Thanks, Marty. Yeah, Marty mentioned that both she and I lead an early morning group. Mine is on Tuesday mornings at 6:30. We start promptly at 6:30. We finish at 7:30 because a lot of the guys are working on the other side of the bridge, and we want to make sure they can get to work in time. My group's always open. And so if you're looking for a place to connect, you don't have a lot of time, but between 6:30 and 7:30 you're free, come join me. Love to get to know you, and you'll have a great time with the guys. As I begin this morning, I want to just invite all of us into a kind of group exercise. What I want you to do is just look around you for a moment and pay attention to what you observe. And so if you're looking at the stage, maybe you see a big screen. It's got James written across the screen. Maybe you see a number of musical instruments, a giant cross, or over here to my right, you see a stained glass window. Maybe if you're relatively new around here, you look across the sanctuary and you see this sea of unrecognizable faces, people you don't know. If you've been here for a long time, maybe you look across the way and you say, hey, that person's in my small group, or there's one of my best friends, or that's the person who prayed for me last Sunday. Chances are, as you look around, what you don't see, or at the very least, what you can't observe and notice is all of the people that used to be here every Sunday, but aren't any longer. Why do people leave a church? There's lots of reasons. Some people get a job in a new city and they move, they relocate, they have to go somewhere else. Other people have a sense of calling from God and they leave the church they were a part of and they go to another church. But there are others who aren't moving away and they're not attending another church. And if you bounced into them on the street and said, hey, I haven't seen you for a while, what's up? If they were honest, they might say to you, I haven't just left the church, I've actually walked away from faith. Why do people walk away from faith? Some people, they just get really busy. What they're doing is good, it's innocent even, but there's just so much of it, they end up distracted. They never intended to leave their faith at the door, but they engage in this long, slow drift. And there's just no room for God. Other people walk away from faith because something terrible happens to them. And they can't reconcile the goodness of God with the pain they're experiencing, and so they wash their hands of everything, and they leave it all behind. Last week, I began a teaching series from the book of James. We looked at the first 11 verses, and it addresses this issue of painful trials. When painful trials come knocking on your front door, you, if you're normal, get hit with this tidal wave of questions. You may say to yourself, if God is so good, then why do I struggle with mental illness? If God is so good, why do I feel so trapped by my job, by my responsibilities, by my core relationships? You may say, if God is so good, then why am I homeless or jobless or sick? Last week, as we looked at James's opening words, we heard his invitation to something that's counterintuitive. And more than counterintuitive, it's really impossible without God's help. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And when James connects trials to joy, he's using the word joy in a way that is foreign to our contemporary usage. In our day, joy means a feeling of intense pleasure or a kind of supersized happiness. But biblically speaking, joy isn't an emotion, it's a state of being. Scott McKnight describes joy as a confidence in the goodness of God and in God's sovereign control of history and eternity. Note also that James uses the word consider. Consider it pure joy. This is a thinking word. It's not a feeling word. In other words, James isn't telling us what to feel when hard things happen. Instead, he's giving us a way to think about what's happening in light of God's goodness. And so when God calls us to joy in the midst of trials, he's really inviting us into faith. Every trial is an opportunity to turn to God and receive from him what we need, maybe wisdom, maybe strength, to persevere. And as we persevere, the Holy Spirit's at work within us to shape us, to make us like Jesus. But here's the thing. while every trial provides an opportunity for faith, equally, it provides the possibility of temptation to blame God, to wash our hands, and to walk away. This morning, I want to continue in what James is talking about. Trial, temptation, and the goodness of God. And I want to invite you to grab your Bible, if you have one with you, and turn to James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. If you've got a blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, our text is on page 977. Typically, I read from the New International Version, but this morning I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. This is what James writes. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes, as a shifting shadow does. And He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word, and we, out of all creation, become His prized possession. What I want to do this morning is explore three movements in this text. The first is connected to a blessing, the second showcases a warning, and then the third offers a promise. And we're going to begin with the blessing in verse 12. So if you're here last week, you will remember us reading through verses 2 to 4. There, James encourages followers of Jesus to persevere through trials. Now, he does the same thing here in verse 12, but there's a subtle shift. The emphasis last week in verses 2 to 4 was on the temporal nature or blessing of perseverance. What he was getting at is, as you endure through this trial, God's at work. He's working on your character. He's transforming you from the inside out. But now here in verse 12, he shifts the emphasis from the now blessing to the future blessing. The day is coming, James says, when we will face God face to face. And in that moment, those who persevere will receive the final word of God's affirmation and approval. Now, I want to ask you a rhetorical question. Please don't respond out loud. But we all crave affirmation and approval, don't we? Our culture has recognized this profound need, and I believe in many different ways has gone to great lengths to secure affirmation and approval, whether it's genuine or forced. And let me just offer a simple example. I went to elementary school a very long time ago, and I was one of those boys who was incredibly active, very physical. And so sitting and paying attention was difficult, but my favorite time of the day was recess, lunch, and gym time, where we got to get out and throw a ball or chase people or whatever. I loved it. And so my favorite day of the whole school year always came at the end of June when our elementary school had a sports day. Now, just put up your hand if you know what I'm talking about when I say sports day. Okay, most of you. Okay. So sports day was filled with activity. And so we did like the old school things like three-legged races and sack races and balancing an egg on a spoon and seeing how fast you could weave through some kind of obstacle course. It didn't matter what the game was. Competition was right at the heart of it. And those who excelled received some kind of ribbon, a first, second, or third place. And I'd go into the day hoping that I would get one of these ribbons. Sports day is no more. Or should I say, it has undergone such a transformation that it's barely recognizable. Sports day has been replaced by fun day, and while games continue and there's a hint of competition still remaining, the winning and the losing has been largely removed. The question is why? Well, if you declare someone to be the winner, it necessitates its counterparts. There's a whole bunch of other people who didn't win. They lost. They are losers. And with resilience at an all-time low in our schools, in our kids, in society at large, instead, everyone gets a participation ribbon. Now, I'm not attempting to make a statement, a moral statement on the rightness or wrongness of participation ribbons. I'm merely observing what's driving these decisions. We all crave affirmation and approval so much, and we live in a world where we are starved from the approval that we long for. I want you to think just for a moment about the end of your life. Think about taking your last breath in this life and waking up in the next one, face to face with Father, Son, and Spirit. When I see God face to face one day, and I will, there are a number of specific words that I long to hear, but one of which is a word of affirmation. I long to have God look me in the eyes one day and say, "Mark, my son, well done. You've been faithful. You've loved me right to the end." The affirmation and approval we crave can only be satisfied by God. James knew this. And so he points us forward to that day. A contemporary of James, the Apostle Peter, wrote the following in a letter he wrote. He says, "There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It is being tested, as a fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." James wants us to understand that while we're undergoing trials in the here and now, God is neither absent nor inactive. In our weakness, He graces us with His strength, His presence, His wisdom, His courage. Not only so, but to quote one author, He's guiding us towards a day when we will see Him face to face and we will finally secure, we'll finally hear His full and complete affirmation. James references this crown of life, and he's not mentioning something in addition to life with God that will never end. The crown is eternal life. Now, I suspect any number of you are a part of families or groups at school or business or whatever. You know people who think you're crazy for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they look at your commitment, they may not say this out loud. Maybe they have. But they say to you, "You're wasting your life. All of your life is sacrifice. It's no gain." But to those of us who are being saved, the pursuit of Jesus is much, much more about gain than it is about loss. And this crown of life will be given to those who love God, James says, which is to say those who trust and follow Jesus. The qualities of trust and perseverance are prime indicators that we do indeed love God. But trials have a way of discouraging even the most faithful, resilient Christians. It's hard at times when darkness and pain descends to see through it to God's goodness and care. And so, in verses 13 to 15, James offers an explanation of God's character, followed by a warning about the source and nature of temptation. Let's take a closer look. I'm going to begin by reading verse 13. James says, "Remember, when you are being tested, do not say, 'God is tempting me.' God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else." I wonder, do you know that trials and temptation and pain have no power over us in and of themselves? They don't. Trials and pain, they don't make us or break us. Everything comes down to how we respond. A trial can lead to perseverance, to maturity, to faith, or it can lead us into temptation. It can cause us to blame God, wash our hands, and walk away. I suspect it was a question coming from James's congregation that prompts what he writes here. Maybe they're complaining that God sets us up for failure by allowing temptation to come our way. And this kind of accusation assumes a twisted image of God. God puts a temptation in front of us, we fail, and then he blames us for us. What kind of a God is that? Well, James flatly denies the accusation. God is not the source of temptation. And his argument is straightforward. God is never tempted by evil, and he would never tempt anyone with it. Because God is fully love, why would he persuade people to do that which brings harm to them and others? Why indeed? He wouldn't do that. He doesn't. Trials and difficulty and loss are all the result of the life we live in a world that's broken by sin. I don't know how this affects you emotionally, but it makes me profoundly sad to hear God blamed for all that is wrong in the world. And the flip side of it is, God never gets the credit for all that is good in the world. I mean, how many of us wake up in the morning with a sense of entitlement that we deserve a happy, trouble-free life? One author writes, many people have pondered the problem of pain, but few pause to ponder the problem of happiness. Why should a holy God give restful days, a happy home, healthy and dear children to sinners like me? Why indeed, unless God is good? Verse 14, temptation comes from our own desires which entice us and drag us away. When hard things happen, we're very quick to point the finger at anyone or anything else for the difficulties we're experiencing. But James offers a sobering perspective. Temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from within, from our own distorted desires. Now, if you're reading the text, you'll notice that I've added an adjective to James's description. He just says desires, and I added the word distorted. Let me explain why. We cannot paint all desire with a wide brush as if it's all bad or evil. This is a misreading of James and of the scriptures themselves. God is the source and creator of all desire. And being people who experience desire is a part of what it means for us to be made in God's image. What James castigates is evil or distorted desire. It's this inappropriate longing that leads us away from God to that which is not good. That's what James is talking about. In fact, he uses the words dragged away and enticed to describe temptation. What he's doing is he's borrowing visual analogies from the realm of fishing and hunting. Like a net that scoops up and drags away fish against their will, or like a snare, something that's deadly but appears innocent and appealing. Temptation works in both of these ways, sometimes dragging, sometimes enticing, and we choose. Verse 15. After explaining the source of our temptation, the distorted desires within us, James warns about the destructive power in verse 15. And he uses a kind of birthing analogy that leads to this twisted, horrible family tree. He says that distorted desires give birth to sin. And when we allow sin to grow in our life, it gives birth to death. And I want to take just a few moments to highlight each of these three words, desire, sin, and death, beginning with desire. I think it's difficult to overestimate the influence our culture has when it comes to understanding this word, desire. Every day we are being fed the idea that whatever we desire is right and good. But to believe this idea requires a ridiculous naivety about human desire that in the history of the world is virtually unheard of. No one has ever thought about desire in this way until this epoch in history. The question is, does all desire lead to that which is right and good and beautiful? You'll never get that message looking at the evening news. Or does James have the right sense of things? That some desire actually leads to our destruction. Now, to this point, I've not made mention of Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of your soul and mine, and the reason being that James doesn't mention Satan. But it bears mentioning now that while God creates everything good, Satan takes what is good and he distorts it. And so confidence is a good thing. It's a necessary thing for all of us as we make our way through life. But when confidence is distorted, it becomes pride. And pride has a way of destroying everyone. Think about doing your best. Working hard at your job, at school, in your relationships. Working hard is a good thing. It's a noble thing. But when it becomes distorted, working hard becomes a competition. It's not about doing my best. It's about being better than you. And we become a slave to perfection. There's no joy in that. Think about a desire to save for the future, to look after you and your loved ones as you move towards retirement. That's a good thing. The Bible tells us to be good stewards. And yet, when fear rushes in, it distorts this desire and it becomes twisted until no amount you ever have in your bank account is ever enough. I want you to hear what I'm about to say because this sounds dramatic, but I mean it from my heart. Every desire that is not submitted to Jesus will become distorted. Every desire. It's the way things go. Any good pilot will tell you that two degrees off center doesn't sound like much, but it's more than enough to get all of us lost. Sin. James says that desire gives birth to sin. And the Bible describes sin in a variety of ways. Sometimes sin is described as rebellion, infidelity, or disloyalty. Note, all of these are relational terms. At other times, the Bible describes sin as wandering away, or breaking God's law, or missing God's mark. All of which are legal terms. We tend to think about sin one-dimensional way, but the Bible really presents sin as a multi-dimensional problem. One author writes, "We live in a world where human beings left to themselves not only choose the wrong direction, but remain cheerfully confident that it is in fact the right one." Another author writes, "Sin is the act of choosing our own way and leaving God out of the picture." Desire, sin, and now death. James says desire gives birth to sin, and when we allow sin to grow, it gives birth to death. James isn't speaking about our physical death. He's speaking about spiritual death. And when the Bible talks about death, it doesn't mean non-existence. I'm dead, and so I cease to exist. That's not what the Bible means. When it talks about death, the primary meaning is separation from God. And this is what sin does. It separates us from God and all that's good. Now, the truth of the matter is that humanity does not possess life in themselves. We've been created by God and for God. And when we shut the door on God, it will catch up with us. To be separated from God spiritually is to be cut off from the ultimate source of life. Every step away from God is a step closer to death. Now, Western culture has removed God from our collective conscience. And removed as God is, there's no longer any foundation for right and wrong. In the absence of God, right and wrong is simply a matter of your preference and choice. I know a lot of people that want to live a life without boundaries. They want to make all kinds of decisions without any consequences. And whether they or we believe in sin or not, none of us can outrun the consequences of wandering away from God. Distorted desire gives birth to sin. Sin, when we let it grow, gives birth to death. It separates us from God and all that's good. We're helpless in this regard. And so we need God to act. James 1:12-18 talks first about blessing, Then about distorted desire, he offers a warning. And finally, James concludes with a promise. A promise about God's goodness. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. James says, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes as a shifting shadow does. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. On Friday, I had a chance to drive into Vancouver and meet with a good friend of mine, but it's a friend that I haven't seen in quite a few years. He and his wife used to live here on the North Shore, but he took a job in another city. He moved away, so we don't intersect that often, but he and his wife are back in Vancouver because they have a child who is very, very sick and is now at Children's Hospital. And so I was just asking him how they're doing, and he's describing this roller coaster of emotions and thoughts that they're being hit with. And before long, our conversation shifted from what's happening to them to faith. Now, it could be expected that someone undergoing the trial that they are would be entertaining serious doubts about God's goodness. But it became clear as I was talking with him that they weren't walking away from faith. They were leaning into it, leaning into Jesus. And so I said, tell me more about that. Why is that your response instead of the other? And he told me a story of something that happened many years before. Shortly after he and his wife were married, his dad, who had suffered from Parkinson's for nearly 25 years, died. It wasn't unexpected, but it came as a severe shock to his system and his family. He had been praying for healing, his family had been praying, their church had been praying, and they couldn't believe what God had allowed to happen. And so my friend took some time off work. He went over to the island where his family was living to be with his mom. He helped plan the memorial service. He helped execute the memorial service. And after a few days there on the island, he needed to get back to the North Shore and back to work. And so on the day he was going back to work, he jumped in his truck and he drove to the construction site that he was working on. Not far from here, just over on Skyline Drive. And if you know Skyline Drive, it's super steep. So he parked his truck at the bottom of the hill. He's hiking his way up towards the job site, and fear just came rushing into his mind. He remembers the following distinct thought coming to him. The world is not safe, and so you need to make money and take care of the people you love. Trials and difficulties and loss, they provide us with an incredible opportunity to trust God, to lean into Him, to persevere, to have our character formed. But they also can easily shift from trial to temptation. The temptation to blame God, to wash our hands of faith, and just to walk away. As my friend contemplated the loss of his dad, he was tempted to build a wall around his heart, to shrink back from trusting God, and then to embrace the way of fear and self-protection. And it took him some time to recognize the temptation for what it was, to reject it, and then actively choose to lean into God and trust Him with faith-filled dependence. James doesn't actually prove conclusively that God is good. That's not his attempt in verse 17. He just simply assumes it. Everything that's good in this world, everything good you've ever seen or heard or touched or experienced, it's all from God. God is constant in His goodness. He never changes. The creation account names God as the creator of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. It's all a part of God's good gift to sustain creation. But even these good gifts, these heavenly lights, they shift and change all the time, don't they? I mean, there's a difference between how much light we have in the day and how much we have at night. And the amount of light, at least in Vancouver, changes radically between winter and summer. But James makes the following point. Unlike the heavenly lights, which are good but change, God is good and He never changes. Because He is so constant, we can trust Him in every season of life. And James goes on to say that the best gift that God has ever given is the gift of new birth. Distorted desire leads to sin, and when sin grows, it leads to death. There is a separation that exists between all of us and God. We require rescue. A bridge needed to be built from God's side to ours. And God's goodness was made manifest. It was given a name and a face in the person of Jesus Christ. He stepped into this world on a rescue mission. He bore our sin. He died on the cross for our sake, and 3 days later he was raised to life. The cross addresses the broken relationship between God and humanity, and God has forever and finally acted through Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Listen to these words, 1 Peter 1, 3-4. In God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so God asks us boldly to give Him our faith. But before He asks anything of us, He has shown Himself to be the perfectly faithful One. My question for you this morning is, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? As the lights go down and the darkness settles in whatever trial you're experiencing, are you looking to Jesus, the one who gives every good gift? I want to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. And as they do, I want to invite you to bow your heads. I want to pray for us this morning. Father, the Christian faith requires us to hold two things that we think are mutually exclusive. The fact that there is pain and trial and loss and difficulty in this world, and the fact that you're good. We sometimes try to convince you that if you were good, then none of these other things would exist. But they're so ingrained in this broken world that we live in. We thank you for Jesus. That in Jesus, goodness was made manifest. It was given a name and a face. And you've entered into the pain and suffering of the world. Our suffering. That you bore our hurts, our sin, our distorted desires, all the way to the cross. You died for our sake. And you were raised to new life, that we, through faith in you, might know new birth, transformation. We thank you. We ask today that you would meet us in our fragility, in our fragile faith, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us eyes to see your goodness. And as we face the trial, Lord, may we be those who hold on to you with all that we have, that you might bring us through. In this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand together, respond in song.